بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. اللهم زدنا علما، اللهم انفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. أما بعد، respected brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Everybody here? Is it okay? Sound a little bit of a echo sound, inshallah. It's very nice to see all of you, and I welcome you for tonight's class, inshallah, which is on the fiqh of the salah, or the rulings on the salah and the description of the prayer of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the commentary by our scholars from Masjid al-Nabawi al-Sharif. Does anybody remember from last time we covered the Salah of Ibrahimiyya, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned after the Salah of Ibrahimiyya that we can do something or we should do something. Does anybody remember what that is?
To make the dua.
Yes. To make any dua, or what did he say? Do you remember? Yes, yes. He actually said, make any dua that you like. In the فَلْيَدْعُوا بِمَا شَاءَ. But remember, we spoke last time in the commentary, the ulama say that a person should not make dua for frivolous things, or things that are haram. But our dua should be in accordance to what Islam teaches is of benefit. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, none of you truly believes until his hawa, that means his desires, his hopes, his likings, is in accordance to what? To what I came with, right? With what the Prophet ﷺ came with. So that dua that comes, it's recommended that it be in accordance to what is beneficial in the dunya and in the deen, the good things. Not things that are against or disobedience to Allah. But here tonight, inshallah, we have a dua that the Prophet ﷺ used to make after, in every prayer, or in many of his prayers, he recommended that we say this dua. And this dua is a seeking refuge in Allah from four things. Four things that no one can save us from except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a very profound dua, a very deep and meaningful dua. And I'm sure, I pray to Allah that we learn it and benefit from it, and that He accept it from us, inshallah, in our salawat. So let's read the dua together, or at least read the hadith here. Here it's narrated by Abu Hurairah. An Abi Hurairah radiallahu anhu qal, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, إِذَا تَشَهَّدَ أَحَدُكُمْ فَلْيَسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ أَرْبَعٍ. Now, اللهم إني أعوذ بك من عذاب جهنم ومن عذاب القبر ومن فتنة المحياة وممات ومن فتنة المسيح الدجال. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. The translation of the hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said in a hadith narrated by Abu Huraira, when one of you makes the tashahud, then let him seek refuge in Allah from four things. From four things. He said, from the punishment of the Jahannam, and from the punishment of the grave, and from the fitna of life and death, and from the fitna of the Masih al-Dajjal, the imposter Dajjal, the imposter Messiah. And this hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. So let's go over it together, inshallah, beloved and respected brothers in Islam. The first part, A'udhu. A'udhu, I seek refuge. And here, A'udhu means that we turn to Allah to save us and for protection. Because to be protected from the Jahannam, can any person save us from the Jahannam? Our parents, an angel, a prophet? Any person can save us from Jahannam? Absolutely not. But wait a minute, question comes up. Doesn't the Prophet ﷺ intercede for some people in the hellfire? So can't the Prophet ﷺ save some people from the Jahannam? Is that true? Why isn't it true? Why is that not true? We know that the Prophet ﷺ, he will go and he will intercede on behalf of some people, right, on the Day of Judgment, as well as the Shuhada and the righteous people. They will have some people, they will intercede on their behalf. So, is this not that the Prophet ﷺ can save us from the hellfire? By the will of Allah, or a better statement be, by the permission of Allah. Can the Prophet ﷺ intercede on behalf of somebody if Allah says no, you're not allowed to intercede on his behalf? No. The Prophet ﷺ, he only intercedes by the permission of Allah. And here the ulama, they say that there are three permissions that are needed for the intercession to take place. Three permissions. Number one, the permission for the person himself to do the shafa'ah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he doesn't permit this person to do shafa'ah, he won't be able to. Even the Prophet ﷺ, Allah permitted him to do the shafa'ah, then he's able to do the shafa'ah. Right? So that's number one. Number two is Allah has to permit for the person whose shafa'ah is being done. If the Prophet ﷺ, Allah gave him the shafa'ah, but Allah does not want the shafa'ah for a particular person, the Prophet ﷺ would not be able to do the shafa'ah. And number three, Allah has to permit for the actual intercession to happen. Allah gave permission for the Prophet ﷺ to do the shafa'ah. He gave permission for these people to have the shafa'ah done on their behalf. But the moment or the to have the shafa'ah done, we have the permission has to come from Allah. This is why in the Yawm al-Qiyamah, who has the great shafa'ah in the Yawm al-Qiyamah to start the Day of Judgment? The Prophet ﷺ, right? He will make sajda to Allah and ask Allah to start. But can he do that until Allah gives him permission? He will be waiting and he will be doing sajda and waiting and waiting and waiting. Then Allah says, arise and ask. And then he will stand up and he will do the shafa'ah. So Allah has to give permission for the one doing the shafa'ah. He has to give permission for the one on whose behalf the shafa'ah is done, and he has to give permission for it to take place. And the proofs of this are in the Quran and in the Sunnah. Allah says, "Man dhaladhi yashfa'u indahu illa bi'idhnihi." So Ayatul Kursi, we all perhaps heard this. Who is the one who can intercede except by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Young kids in the back, boys in the back, you're disturbing up front. If you can keep quiet, please. Kids in the back. No. Okay, so here the Prophet says, "Qal yasta'in min arba, seek refuge in four, min adab jahannam." Okay, is that clear about shafa'ah? Because a lot of people, they're confused. They think that the Prophet ﷺ, he has the power to forgive people, and so they turn to him for asking for forgiveness. Is that right to turn to a saint or a righteous person? We should turn to the one who owns the shafa'ah. قُلْ لِلَّهِ الشَّفَاعَةُ جَمِيعًا. Right? There's a verse in the Quran. Allah, He owns all the shafa'ah. So when the Prophet ﷺ intercedes, He's just a means. It's as if Allah wants to show rahmah for His creation, but He uses the Prophet ﷺ as the means. Why does He use the Prophet ﷺ as the means? To honor the Prophet ﷺ, to give him a dignified status. And just as an analogy, sometimes they give out diplomas and they have some very noble people, and they give the diploma to that noble person to hand it to the student. Why do they do that? To show the nobility of that person. But in reality, the one giving the diploma is not those people. It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah has the greatest example. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he only does what Allah has given him permission to intercede in. So I hope that clarifies that. He's just a means, and it's a way that Allah wanted to honor His Messenger. And it's not only the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Does anybody else do shafa'ah, intercession? Who else? The angels. Okay. Yes. That, we just read it in the salah. Now, لَا يَمْلِكُونَ الشَّفَاعَةَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَذِنَ لَهُ. Only the ones that Allah gives permission to. That's right. The prophets, they do the shafa'ah. The shuhada, they can do shafa'ah. Even some narrations, they say the pious people, the people who carry the Quran and so on. But only, again, within the conditions that the ulama have given, those three conditions, they can do the shafa'ah.
Now I'm saying that? The angel has a shafa'ah.
The angels, do they have shafa'a?
Yeah, they have a shafa'a. Just sometimes shafa'a. As in the Quran.
As far as I know, I don't know any text that the angels, they do the shafa'a. But maybe Allah, He commands the angels. And there is a hadith that the prophets will do their shafa'a, then the shuhada, then the righteous people. Then everybody will be taken out of Jahannam, except some believers who have a little bit of iman. But the people who did their shafa'a, it's all done. So then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will say, He will command, and perhaps this is the command to the angels, go to the Jahannam and find anybody with the tiniest, teeniest, teeniest bit of a mustard seed of iman and take him out of the Jahannam. So in the end, the final shafa'ah will be from Allah Himself, or we use the word shafa'ah, but the final maghfirah will be with from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And He will take out anybody who has a grain, a tiny seed of iman in his heart and take him out of the hellfire. So in the end, we ask Allah for His rahmah because He's the one who will be the cause of us coming out of the hellfire. By the way, the question comes up, what is the word Jahannam linguistically? What does Jahannam mean? And here the ulama, they say Jahannam, it means, literally the word Jahannam, it means a person who has a very mean face. Like when somebody, he sees somebody he doesn't like and he gets a dark and angry face, they say this is the root word of Jahannam. So why is the Jahannam called this? They say that that's how it will appear to people who enter it. It will look very mean and dark and scary. And so perhaps this is the meaning why Jahannam is called that. So Jahannam, we seek Allah's refuge from it. We seek Allah's refuge from the Jahannam. So we ask Allah to save us from that, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now the second part of the dua, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says the second statement, na'udhu billahi min adab jahannam, min adab, what's the second part? Adab khabar. Khabar is what? The grave, right? We seek refuge in Allah from the punishment of the grave. Remember, this is in every salah. And as if the Prophet ﷺ is telling us to seek refuge in these things in every salah, so we remind ourselves of them. Because when we repeat it, this dua, in every prayer, oh, may Allah save us from the hellfire, we think about the hellfire. And so it's a reminder for us to be wary of it. And the punishment of the grave. And here, the punishment of the grave, the ulama, they say, is established in the Quran and in the Sunnah, and nobody denied it from any of the groups of Islam. None of them denied it, except a tiny group of people from the rationalists, the Greek rationalists, they were called Mu'tazila. A tiny group of them, they denied the punishment in the grave, because it didn't seem rational to them, because you could dig a grave, you don't see the punishment there. So they tried to deny it, but the majority, the vast majority of all the groups of Islam, they established the punishment of the grave. And it's mentioned in the Quran, when Allah talks about the family of Fir'aun. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He speaks about the family of Fir'aun, and He says, "An-naru yu'raduna alayha bil-ghuduwi, al-naru yu'raduna alayha ghuduwan wa عَشِيَّ وَيَوْمَ تَقُومَ السَّاعَةِ أَدْخِلُوا نَارَ جَهَنَّمْ أَدْخِلُوا آلَ فِرْعَوْنَ أَشَدِّ الْعَذَابِ. Now, so here Allah is describing the family of Fir'aun, and He's saying that the fire is shown to them by morning and evening, and then when the day of judgment comes, it will be said to them, enter the great punishment. So where is the family of Fir'aun seeing the fire or feeling the fire? The day of judgment, they have a greater punishment. It's mentioned in the end of the ayah. But here, during this life, or during, obviously not during the life, but during the time from death until the establishing of the hour, they will be exposed to the fire by day and by night. And so this is a clear proof about it. However, if we try to use our aql, we try to use our mind to think about the punishment of the grave, it's something that is beyond our understanding. This is why it's called ghayb. Ghaib is something that's unseen. If we could see the punishment in the grave, it wouldn't be ghaib. And we wouldn't have to be mu'mineen to believe in it. Alladina yu'minuna bil ghaib, right? The sifat of the believers. So the punishment of the grave has been hidden from us. And using the aql to try to understand it, we are not able to achieve that. We will not be able to achieve the understanding of the punishment of the grave. And we have narrations, we have texts, and we submit to the text. سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. But if we try to use our aql, then what it leads a person to do is to reject the belief in the punishment of the grave. But in fact, the Prophet ﷺ, in an authentic hadith, he said the grave is either a garden of Jannah or a pit of the hellfire. Authentic hadith. So it's established in the Quran and it's also established in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So my beloved brothers, the punishment or reward in the grave and the questioning of the grave, we have to believe in it, even though we cannot comprehend it. In fact, some people did an experiment. They put a microphone in the grave and they put a tape recorder and they wanted to check to see, can we hear the punishment happening in the grave? Can we hear the questioning in the grave? And they went and they checked the tape recording, they didn't find any sound. So the belief in the punishment in the grave, it's not something that we just believe, that we believe based on scientific evidence, based on experimentation in the laboratory, using some kind of camera device or laser to discover what's in the grave. This is not how we believe in the grave. We believe in the grave and we believe in the hellfire through the belief in Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. In fact, some of the ulama, their iman was so strong, they said, I swear I have seen the hellfire or I've seen Jannah. He said, how is that? How could you say I've seen the Jannah? He said, I saw it through the eyes of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Well, the Prophet ﷺ, he sees things, وَمَا زَاغَ الْبَصْرُ وَمَا طَغَى. Allah says his vision was not mistaken or didn't do wrong. So the Prophet ﷺ, he saw the Jannah, he told us about it. Our iman in him leads us to believe in what he told us. We see it through the eyes of the Prophet ﷺ. We have iman in him. And in fact, this iman, the iman in wahi, is stronger. It's so strong that it is more greater than our reality. Our own eyes can make a mistake. Right? We might think we see a mirage. But Allah has protected the eyes of the Prophet. مَا زَاغَ الْبَصَرُ وَمَا طَغَى. He saw the Jannah. And He told us about it, so we believe in that. So beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, even we have some narrations of the Salaf al-Salih. There's one narration of Ibn Umar, that he was coming, he was passing by the graves of the mushrikeen from the Battle of Badr. He was passing by the land where they had the Battle of Badr, and a man came up, he saw a man walking, and he saw another man behind him, whipping him, and dragging him with chains. Whipping him, dragging him with chains, and the man being whipped, he said, Oh Abdullah, Oh Abdullah, and the man behind him was taking him in chains and whipping him and beating him. So Ibn Umar, he said, I don't know if this person knew my name. His name is Abdullah Ibn Umar. Or he was just calling me Abdullah, because the Arabs, they like to call each other. They would say, yeah, Oh Abdullah, because everybody is an Abdullah, servant of Allah. So he didn't know. So he went to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, Oh Messenger of Allah, I was passing by the Battle of Badr, and I saw a man walking in chains, and a man was whipping him and beating him. And he said, Oh Abdullah. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Did you really see that? He said, Yes. He said, That was Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl was being punished in his grave, but it was only perceptible to Abdullah ibn Umar. We have narrations about punishment in the grave, when the Prophet, or not only punishment in the grave, there's reward of the grave. There is the na'im al-qabr as well. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he went to Mi'raj, he saw Musa ﷺ praying in his grave. Now how did Musa ﷺ come up from his grave, or did he stand on his grave? These are things we cannot comprehend. In fact, the Prophet ﷺ went to Masjid al-Aqsa, and he led all the prophets in prayer. And then he went to the heavens, and he met the prophets in the heavens. So how is it that Musa ﷺ was praying in his grave, then he prayed behind the Prophet ﷺ in Masjid al-Aqsa, and then he met the Prophet ﷺ in the heavens? This is a matter of the ghayb, the barzakh. We cannot understand it using our rational thinking. We believe in it because of the authentic texts. At the same time, there are weak narrations as well. So what happens? We look at the weak narrations, we leave it aside. We look at the authentic narrations, and we believe in it. And the ulama, they have documented all of these narrations. There's a famous book by Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah called Kitab al-Ruh. And he based that on a book by the statements of Ibn Abi Dunya, who's a pious salaf. Some of the things are weak, some of the things are authentic. We take what is authentic, and we leave what is behind, and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He told us about the grave. So we seek refuge. نعوذ بالله من عذاب القبر. We seek refuge in Allah from the عذاب القبر. So we choose a dua that is that this dua is seeking Allah's refuge from that that time in the grave, from being punished in it. And the Prophet ﷺ, he also affirmed when he walked by a grave, he said, these two people are being punished for something little, something big, but it isn't big. And he said, the one, he didn't clean his urine. And here the ulama, they say, why is he being punished in the grave for not cleaning his urine? It's something that seems little, right? But what happens if your body is not pure when you're praying? Would your prayer be accepted? So not cleaning the urine, it led to his prayer being invalidated. And is prayer important in the sight of Allah? So huge, right? Because it's the pillar of the deen. So it's something little, because just cleaning the urine is little, but it had a big consequence, right? It ended up, all his prayers were being affected by it. And the other person, he was being punished because he was spreading backbiting about other people, spreading namima. And here the ulama, they say, spreading backbiting, the little organ, the tongue, right? Our tongues are so small, but they can do so much harm. They can split husband and wife, split the community, split the family. So here, split up the unity of the Muslims, it caused harm. So it's something little, but it isn't little. This is what the Prophet ﷺ was telling us. So then he made a dua. He took a branch and he broke it, and he put it on the graves, and he said, perhaps Allah will lighten their punishment due to these branches until they dry. Until they dry. So now the fiqh question comes up. I think Brother Salah is good at the fiqh questions. Is this something, a sunnah, for us to take a branch and put it on the grave of a deceased person so that he won't be punished in his grave? It's not. Why not? Okay. Good. The Prophet ﷺ did that. Many of the ulama say, yes, you can do that, emulating the Prophet ﷺ. And some of them, they say, no, you shouldn't do that. The ones that say that you shouldn't do that, they say that the Prophet ﷺ, he had a unique perception of what was happening in the grave. He knew they were being punished in the grave, so he did that and he put it on their grave. Do we have that ability to know somebody's being punished in the grave? He might be being rewarded in his grave. So we can't have that knowledge that Allah gave him through wahi. And also, it's a special quality of the Prophet ﷺ that perhaps his dua was being answered for those people, and so Allah, he accepted his dua for that occasion. So punishment in the grave is established. And so we should seek refuge in that. We should seek refuge from the questioning. The time of questioning also is from the sunnah. When a person is placed in his grave, the Prophet ﷺ said, make dua for your brother because he's being questioned. Ask Allah to give him ithbat. So when somebody's being buried and they just put the dirt on top and they're smoothing the dirt out, you shouldn't leave right away. You should stay there and pray to Allah, give them firmness to answer the angels in the grave, Munkar and Nakir, when they're questioned in the grave. See, this being firm in the grave, is it something, can anybody help you at that time? The greatest king, all the money, again, only Allah can help us. Remember we said saving from the Jahannam, only Allah can save us. May Allah save us from it. And the same thing, punishment in the grave, no matter how much money, how much friends and family, nobody can save us from at that moment. You know the hadith of three things go with a person to his grave. Two go back and one remains with you. The family and friends go to the grave. The good deeds go with a person to his grave. What's the third thing? The family and friends, the good deeds, and who else? Or maybe the family and the friends go to the grave. Two of them go back and one remains with them. The family goes back, the friends go back, but the deeds are what will remain with the person, right? So, in that moment in the grave, nobody's going to be there to help us. So we need Allah's help at that moment to save us from the punishment of the grave. May Allah save us from that, inshaAllah. The scholars have said that there's other narrations we find that when a person, again, this is just to show us that our aql cannot comprehend everything. That there's a hadith that says that the graves will be like a garden from the gardens of Jannah. So now if you think about it, I mean, if you try to comprehend it, if you have three Muslims buried next to each other, one was a good Muslim, his grave is like a garden in Jannah. The other one is like a bad Muslim. He's being punished. And it's, how could this happen simultaneously? They're all within a few feet of each other. So again, this is something beyond the human intellect to comprehend. Yet, sometimes we could, maybe just as an example, somebody could be watching a television screen, right? And he sees the most beautiful things. He sees an airplane flying in the sky, a boat going on the ocean. He sees people diving in the ocean. And he sees such a beautiful, vast view. And the person right next to him could be watching another screen, and he sees a whole other world, maybe a world of being punishment or being crushed. Today, with the technology we see today, we see how two people can be experiencing things right next to each other. They could be hearing things differently. But we don't need to look at these analogies. What we need to do is, of course, trust in Allah, what He told us, to trust what the Prophet ﷺ told us about the ghaib, inshaAllah ta'ala. There's another narration, some of the Salaf, they said, they went to Yemen, and one of the people with the group had passed away. They buried him, and then some of the local people said, don't bury this person in this grave, because this earth is very loose, it'll throw the body out from the grave after some time. So they said, we don't want to leave our companion for the animals and the wolves to eat, let's go and dig his grave out and put him somewhere where he'll stay. So they went and they dug in the grave, and they found a huge opening in the grave, like it was so expansive for the person. We find these types of narrations on the Salaf al-Salih, but again, the mind, the human mind, it cannot comprehend these matters of the unseen. That's why we call it ghaib. Otherwise, it wouldn't be from the matters of the ghaib, inshaAllah ta'ala. Okay, the next part of the hadith, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, وَنَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ فِتْنَةٍ مَحْيَا وَمَمَاتٍ. Right? Do you remember that part? The third statement. This is a beautiful dua. I hope we all can benefit from it. May Allah save us from all of these harms, inshaAllah. مِنْ فِتْنَةٍ مَحْيَا وَمَمَاتٍ. May Allah save us. Or he said, Oh Allah, save us from the fitna of life and the fitna of death. So here the question comes up. What is the fitna of life? What is the fitna of life? Is life a fitna? Of course. First of all, what is fitna? Fitna, if we understand the meaning of fitna, it literally means, what fatina in Arabic means, when you have a piece of gold and you want to test it and you want to remove the impurities, you want to test it, is it pure or not? What do they do with it, the goldsmith? What do you do? Anybody know? Anybody a jeweler here? You weigh it? But what if it... Bend it? Melt it. Good, you put it in a fire. What happens to gold when you put it in a fire is that the impurities, they separate from the gold. Gold will not melt in a fire. Gold is very very pure, but the impurities, they'll come out and they'll rise, they'll go away from the gold. So to test the gold, you put it in a fire. If you see the black or other things coming out, it's not pure gold. But pure gold, you put it in the fire, it won't turn black, it won't get ruined. So to test gold, you put it in a fire to see if it's pure and true. And likewise, the believer is tested. A believer is tested by things of this world. Is he tested by... He's tested by poverty, right? To see if he's patient. But can we be tested by riches? Can we be tested by money? Khair wa shar fitna. Allah says that we test them with khairi wa sharri fitna. We give them good as a fitna, we give them evil as a fitna sometimes. Because being patient during a hardship, this is difficult, but some of the ulama say it's much harder to be obedient to Allah in times of richness, to stay obedient to Allah, to be grateful to Him. A lot of people, they get a lot of wealth, they start to think so proudly of themselves, and they leave Allah. The poor person, he has no one to turn to except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the person who is rich, he starts to think, this is because of my knowledge, my power, my skill that I got all this wealth. So that's a fitna as well. And in fact, here the ulama say that being patient in times of richness is more virtuous than being obedient in times of richness is more virtuous than patience in times of poverty. Why is that? Because when a person is obedient in times of richness, he gives out charity, he obeys Allah with his money, and he benefits the whole society. Whereas a person who's poor, and he just keeps sabr, he's patient for himself, but is he benefiting anybody? Poor person, he's patient, but does he benefit anybody by his poverty? No. So being rich and obedient to Allah is actually more virtuous, but it's a fitna. So this is part of the fitna of the life, mahya. And now we have the fitna of the mamat, the fitna at the time of death. And here the ulama, they say there's two fitnas of death. One is before death and one is after death. The fitna before death is that when a person is dying, are they going to be able to say, what? La ilaha illallah. Right? That's a fitna. Because at the moment of death, comes out of us, we pray to Allah that it's going to be La ilaha illallah. We pray to Allah to give us firmness at that moment. Because it's a test, it's a fitna. If a person didn't live truly on La ilaha illallah or didn't have it in his heart, it will be hard for him to say it. So it's a fitna. And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, somebody will live his life doing all the actions of the people of Jannah, but right before his death, the decree comes and he does the actions of the people of Hellfire and enters the Hellfire. May Allah save us from that. And another person, he'll do the actions of the people of Hellfire, but right before his death, he has the kitab, the writing from Allah, and he does the actions of the people of Jannah, and he enters Jannah. So that moment, we need Allah's help. So we seek refuge in Allah from the fitna of death, the pangs of death. Right when the soul is coming out, it's a big fitna, it's a big test for people. And the fitna also, the ulama say, fitna to al-mamat, is the questioning. A munkar of the akid and the grave. This is also the fitna that one experiences, inshaAllah ta'ala. And finally, Allah, and of course the fitna of life, inna amwanakum wa awladukum fitna. Allah says, your wealth, your children is a fitna, it's a test for you. Sometimes in the tafsir, the ulama say that a man wants to go out to go on a battle for the sake of Allah, and then the family, they hold him back. They say, don't go out, don't do that. So that's a fitna. It's a test for a person. Now, and wealth, كَلَّا إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْعَى أَرْرَآهُ اسْتَغْنَى. Somebody thinking that he's independent of any needs, then this is also a fitna from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, is there anything left in the dua? We covered three things, right? ومن عذاب القبر ومن فتنة المحياء ومامات. There's a fitna of life and death. And finally, the last part is fitna of
Dajjal.
Masih al-Dajjal. May Allah save us from his fitna, inshaAllah. The Masih al-Dajjal. So here the ulama, they talk about what is Masih and what is Dajjal. Masih is, it literally, it means to rub or wipe something. And when it comes to Masih al-Dajjal, the Dajjal means the imposter, the one that deceives people. And Masih, it means to rub or cover something. So why is Masih al-Dajjal, why is he called the Masih al-Dajjal? First of all, they say that Masih al-Dajjal, he will cover the whole earth with his speed. He will basically transfer or go all around the earth so fast. Except two places. Which places?
Mecca
and Medina. The Dajjal, he will travel all over the earth. That's the word masaha. He'll cover the surface of the earth with his fitna and with his traveling, but he cannot enter Mecca and Medina. But his fitna can enter Mecca and Medina. This is what the ulama say. His fitna will go there, but he cannot. And he will go to the edge of Medina, and he will go to a place, as a hadith that says, Bi'r Ma'una. And he will camp out over there. He'll place his camp there, and he'll start beating a drum. And all of the munafiqeen will come out from the city of Medina. He cannot go in there, but there are angels there guarding the gates of Medina. They don't allow the Dajjal to enter into Medina, but he will beat his drum, and the people, the munafiqeen, will come out from the city of Medina, and they will go to him and follow him. The Masih al-Dajjal, his fitna, what are some of his fitnas? The ulama, they say that he will command the sky to rain, and the rain will start coming down. He will command the earth to grow, and the crops will grow out. And then he will command the crops to be cooked or to become flour, and it will become flour. All of this in one moment. He will cause the rain to come down, the food will come out, and then the food will be presented to the people. So it's a big fitna. And also, his fitna will be, he will say, I am Allah. Follow, worship me. So his fitna, he will, the people who see that, they might be tempted by his powers. He say, look at me, I'm giving life to the earth, I'm bringing rain down from the sky. He gives life to the dead, it appears to the people. So then he says, look at me, follow me. So it's a big fitna for the people. Whereas, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also told us, or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, excuse me, that on his forehead is written, kafir, disbeliever. Written on the forehead of the Dajjal, kafir. And here the ulama, they say, what language is it written in? What kind of ink is used? How? What letters? They say, Allahu a'lam. We leave this up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we know that the believer will see on his forehead, it will say kafir, disbeliever. Whereas the kuffar will not be able to understand that. Why will the, how will the Dajjal put on his head kafir? Why would the Dajjal put on his own head kafir? Allahu a'lam. This is something that Allah has decreed. The Dajjal will put on his own head, or it will be there on his head kafir. He will not remove it, but it will be there for the believers. They will be able to see that on the Dajjal. As for Isa ibn Maryam, he's called the Masih also. But here, Masih, the ulama say, the rubbing is not because he travels all over the earth. There's some different interpretations. Some ulama, they said his feet were very flat, so he would walk and touch the earth. But actually, mainly they say Masih, it means that he would touch Masaha, he would touch the sick people by Allah's permission, and he would cure them. He would cause the leprosy to be cured by his touch. And so this is why, where the masaha comes from. Some ulama, they say that masaha means comes from the root where they used to, in that time, they used to baptize the child. That if there's a child, they used to dip him in water and then bring him out and say that his sins are washed away. So they said that Isa, Masih, he's already washed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He didn't have to have the baptism done. But Allah knows best. Allahu a'lam. Most likely the meaning is that it's because he used to rub on the sick people and make dua, and then they would be able to get cured because of that. Now, so here we seek Allah's refuge from the... When you say Masih by itself, Masih, who does that refer to? Messiah? That refers to Isa. But you have to say Masih ad-Dajjal. Then it refers to the Dajjal, the imposter. If you just say Masih, Messiah, that means Isa ibn Maryam. But when you say Masih ad-Dajjal, then it means the imposter Messiah, which is the one who will tempt people towards the end of time through his fitna, and they will end up worshipping him. May Allah save us from his fitna, inshaAllah ta'ala. And finally, beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, two things the Shaykh mentions here is that his fitna will be, the Dajjal, his fitna will be so great because two things. One, it will be because people will be in a time of need for food. They'll be hungry. So he brings food to them, he feeds them through his powers. So that's a big test for them, a big fitna for them, because they're hungry, they're looking for food, and here he is, Dajjal is coming in, here's the food, I'm making it for you. So that's a big test for them. No. Okay, and finally here, you might have noticed another sign of the Dajjal, that he'll take a person, what does he do? He'll split him in half, cut him in half. And then he'll even walk in between, and then he'll put him back together again, and he'll start walking like nothing had happened to him. And if the people see this, it'll be a big fitna, as if he's killing and giving life. Only Allah, they think, of course we know, only Allah can take life and give life. So these are the two great fitnas. But the believer, what is he going to say? The Prophet ﷺ told me you're going to do that. He'll see him, split him apart and put him together. He'll say, he's not going to say, you're Allah. He's going to say, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us you're going to do that. I know you're the Dajjal. And when he sees him bringing the food, he'll say, Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us, you would give us food and cause the sky to rain and cause the earth to grow. So you are indeed the Dajjal. May Allah save us from his fitna. And finally, dilemma, they say, from the fiqh point of view, the Prophet said, let him make the dua after the tashahhud, right? So here most of the ulama say it's only in the last sitting. You don't say the dua in the first sitting for tashahhud, right? You know how we sit twice in Isha? You make the first tashahhud, then you go up. You don't really make the dua here. This is the form of that, they say no. But then in the last sitting, we say attahiyyatu lillahi wa salawatu wa tayyibat, and then Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad to the end, fil alamin innaka hamidun majid. Here we can make this dua. The Prophet said, when you finish the last tashahhud, say this dua. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min adhabi jahannam wa min adhabi al-qabr wa min fitnati al-mahya wa mamat wa min fitnati al-masih al-dajjal. So the question comes up now, is this wajib to say it? Or is it sunnah? Is it mustahab? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, say this. Right? فَلْيَدْعُوا Lam here is amr. So it would appear that it would be obligatory. However, most of the ulama say that this is a kind of guidance and advice. It's not here where he's saying it as a command to do it, but he's advising the ummah. So it becomes something mustahab, something good to do. But there is a school called the Zahiri school, where they take things very literally. They said you have to say this dua, otherwise your prayer is perhaps, you know, invalid or not correct. Because they said lam here is wajib, wujub. But the form of that, they say it's a sunnah, it's good to do that. And you can say other duas, inshaAllah ta'ala. So we ask Allah to save us from all the fitan, the open of it and the hidden of it, to make us firm in life and in death, and to give us a good ending, and give us, inshaAllah, sincerity for Him in this life, and give us safety in our graves and on the Day of Judgment. Save us from the hellfire, which is like Allah khair. Is there any questions, inshaAllah? 1 minute. Till 9 o'clock. Anybody have any questions, inshaAllah? I'm just kidding. I won't force you to end if you have a question for it, inshaAllah. Yes, anybody have any questions, inshaAllah? Salah, any questions? Sisters, any questions? Khair, inshaAllah. Yes, brother, you have any? I know you have a lot of questions on fiqh, usually.
I have some of them, but actually, in the last, can we add some other masnoon dua?
Yes, good question. In the previous halakha, last time, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, when you finish your tashahhud, your Ibrahim, tashahhud of Ibrahimiyah, he said, make dua for anything you like. So, here you can make any dua, but this, the Prophet ﷺ, as if he's giving us guidance. He told us, make any dua you want, but this is one of the best duas. Why is this one of the best duas? Because these are all matters that only Allah can help us in. Only Allah can save us from the hellfire, the punishment of the grave, from the fitna of life, and the fitna of the dajjal. So this is one of the best things to ask for. You say, oh Allah, give me a car, give me this wife, this particular woman I want to marry. She might be a fitna for you. So here we're asking for protection from the fitna, inshaAllah ta'ala. So the Prophet ﷺ, his words are always all-encompassing. But we have the opportunity, alhamdulillah, to ask for any dua. But as long as, like we mentioned before, the Prophet ﷺ also told us, let one's desires be in accordance to the Sharia. So don't ask for something that's outside of the Sharia, something haram. You know, oh Allah, I wish for you, oh Allah, don't make me have to pray. Or, you know, let me have a fifth wife. Things that are not allowed in the Sharia. Then we can't ask for, we shouldn't ask for those things. But ask for things that are khair at the dunya and the akhirah. No haraj, inshallah. You can ask that. That's actually the best time. Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, he said the best time for dua, is it after the salam or before the salam? Before the salam. Why? He said in the prayer you're in a direct connection with Allah. Salah means connection. So is it better when you're talking to Allah to make dua, or after you make the salam and you're no longer in that connection with Allah? He said it's much better to do it in your prayer. So actually the Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, rahimullah, make the dua before the salam and make dhikr after the salam. That's the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. We do our adhkar and things like that after. InshaAllah. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Allah knows best. Jazakallah khair. Before you go, give salam to, you know, 6-7 brothers, inshaAllah.